Today we continue our sermon series in the book of Philippians, and we'll also bring in the scriptures from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. So I will read first Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and also turn to Philippians 2. And if I might ask you, if you would keep a marker in Isaiah 9 and Philippians 2, I'll be going back and forth throughout the sermon to point to you certain things in the Word of God. We're thankful that we are a body of believers who God is called to listen to the Scriptures. This is the reading of God's Word. This is His holy and errant Word. Let us come and approach this Word with great trembling, knowing that He who speaks to us is the very mighty God. He's the great God. He's our King. He's also our Savior and our Lord. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. This is found first, we'll read from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and then Philippians 2, 8 through 11, I'll read. This is God's Word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Keep your finger there in that passage of Scripture, now turning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God for the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father and God, help us as we look at Your Scripture. Help Your servant to declare what You've taught him. We pray, Father, that You would grant by Your Spirit help that we might focus on the great Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at Philippians 2, particularly verses 6 through 11 the last couple of weeks. We've been considering Emmanuel, which means God with us, how God is with us, how God is for us, how God is in us. We've learned in Philippians 2, 6 and following that although Christ Jesus was in the very essence, the very image of God, the very glory of God, He was the very power of God, He made Himself nothing. He became like us, became man, so that we could become like Him. Jesus Christ became like us, yet without sin, so that we could become like Him. He took upon our human nature. And we want to be reminded that the application that Paul draws from that, found earlier in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, is that Jesus considered you and I more significant than Himself, His own rights, His own dignity, His own glory. And so we're to consider others more significant than ourselves. We're to not only look to our own interests, he says, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul is in the midst of teaching us this great Christological hymn or poem. In verses 6 through 11, he tells of this great Christ who in His humiliation and in His exaltation was Emmanuel for us. In both His humiliation and His exaltation, He was Emmanuel for us. Now, I've pointed out there's three movements that we want to notice in this passage, particularly Philippians 2, 6 through 11. The first movement is in verses 6 and 7, we see the pre-incarnate, the pre-existence Jesus. And it was in Jesus' pre-existence that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped. In the second movement, we see his incarnation or his humiliation in verses 7 and 8, that he was born, that he became, that he made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, a slave, not a great general, not a great philosopher, not a great king, but he came as a servant, as a slave. That's the second movement, verses 7 through 8, even becoming obedient unto death, death on a cross for us. And third, we look at the incarnate exaltation of Jesus in verses 9 and 11. And that's what we'll focus on today primarily. The third movement is the incarnate exaltation of Jesus. And I say that very particularly, that he is not merely an exaltation, it is an incarnate exaltation. There is a man in heaven for us. And I want to make that point today. We'll focus on the third movement while we're using Isaiah 9, particularly in the exaltation of Jesus, looking back at Isaiah 9 with regard to the government shall be on his shoulders. Now, looking back at Isaiah while keeping Philippians 2 open before us. In Isaiah's time, he was proclaiming that the hope of Israel to come. It would be 800 years from the time that Isaiah prophesied, but he says that what is the hope that very day of the people? Even though that hope had not been completely revealed, the hope of the people was found in God's word. The hope of the people was found in God's promises to that people. And he tells them that what their hope of salvation will be this. It's going to be a child born, a son given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will rule and reign, he goes on to say, eternally. There'll be peace. And so I want to remind you that when we see Isaiah 9:6, we see the two natures of the Lord Jesus that we need to understand as God's people. That Jesus was one Christ in two natures. We see that a child is born. That is, we see one who's born. We see one who is human. We learn from Isaiah 11 that a child will lead us, that it will be a leader. Who will be this child? This child will be a human being. We learn that a son is given. We understand that to mean that, especially in light of the New Testament, that this is the eternal son. This is showing the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. This is showing that Jesus was God. This was showing that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, the people of God back in Isaiah's time had many years to wait. But their hope was not in merely the fulfillment. The hope was in the Word of God. Their hope was in the fact that God had promised to them that He would send this one. And He did. But God took the hope of the future and He pulled it back into the present. He brought it into their present by the Spirit. He said, this is what I'm going to do. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what you see around you, trust my word. Believe my promises. I know it sounds above and beyond what you could ask or imagine, but there will truly be a God-man. In the fullness of time, we see this in Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under law. We see what Isaiah prophesied many years before. We see it fulfilled in Philippians 2. If you'll turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. In Philippians 2, we're told in verses 6 to 11 that this Jesus is one equal with God, that he's one born, that he's a human, that he's also God, and that he's been both humbled and exalted to the highest place. As the people of God, it's important for us to stress that Jesus Christ was one person with two natures. He is God. He is also man. He is eternal. And he is also infinite. But he's also finite. Now, this boggles the mind. But it's very important for us to understand this, especially with regard to our consideration of his humiliation and his exaltation. When we think of his humiliation, we're talking about his life. Just being born into this world of sin and misery. Just being born as a man, not with sin. He had no sin. But just being born into a world of sin and misery. Being born as a man in that he was limited as a man in a certain way, just as we are, with certain infirmities, just as we are. It's important that we note that although He was omniscient, although He was omnipresent, although He was omnipotent, He was also learning, local, and limited. Although Jesus Christ was all-knowing, He was learning. He learned the Scriptures like you and I. Although He was everywhere present, He was also at the same time local. He had to walk. He got tired. He thirsted. He hungered. Behold the glory. Although He was Almighty God, He was limited. He even tells us that there's things oftentimes He doesn't know that the Father hasn't revealed. And so we want to understand that when we speak of Christ Jesus, we're speaking of one person with two natures. And I would encourage you that when we talk of Him, we don't say that we see Jesus' human nature doing this and that, or here's His deity doing this and that. That seems to separate, seems to divide Jesus. The better way of us saying it when we're looking into Scripture is saying Christ according to His human nature, Christ according to His divine nature. Why that language? Why is that language so important? I think the reason is you're saying Christ, that is the one Christ, that is the one man, according to this particular nature. Now, why is that important? For two reasons that I'm going to get at today from Philippians. It's important that as one Christ, He had one mission to fulfill. One mission as mediator. See, He became Emmanuel to be God with us. And that means that we would say that Christ, according to His human nature, lived and learned. He also died. He also was exalted to God's right hand. And so we focus on the one Christ, the one person, knowing that He's two natures. And we can make distinctions, but never separations, never confusion between the human and the divine. So important to keep in mind that when we say He died on the cross, we say God died. We say God died. We can say Acts 20:28 that God bled. That's how Paul uses that the church of God was purchased with God's own blood. We can say that because Christ, the one person, is acting according to His human nature. Human nature can truly die. At the same time, we want to understand from this Philippians passage, in His exaltation, not only His humiliation, but in His exaltation, how can God be any more exalted than God already is? Christ was exalted according to His human nature. But when you speak of Christ according to His human nature or according to His divine nature, you're speaking of the one Christ, Emmanuel, one God for us, one God with us, one God for us. The Westminster Larger Catechism captures this very well and teaches us why was it necessary that, or requisite, that the mediator should be God and man in one person. Why was that so important, is what they're asking. And the answer is, it was important, it was requisite, it was necessary that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the one person. What does that mean? It means, it's big stuff, it's up here, isn't it? It's a heady stuff, but it's very important that we take time to look at this, and especially at this time of year. The incarnation was about the one Christ with the one mission. It means that Christ, as a person, Emmanuel, God with us, stood up to sin and temptation in your flesh, and He overcame. It means that Christ Jesus, one man, stood up to the devil and resisted him, and then stomped him in His conquering victory for you and I. It means that Christ stood up to the wrath of God and was able to bear up under it and live again for you and I. And it means that Christ as one man has stood up to everything that opposes us, to the very enemies of God, and He's been found as the Christ, the conqueror, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who's exalted above the heavens, the man who is on our side, the man of God's own choosing, who walks with you and talks with you and is with you right this moment, so that you can say, sin, I will not be conquered. Jesus has stood on my behalf. Devil, I will not be fearful. I will be confident in the Lord. You are defeated. So that you can say, though I die, yet I will live. Bring it on, anything that you can bring to me. I know Jesus Christ, and I know He's the resurrection and the life. He's withstood the worst. He has been there. He's done death. He's been there and done wrath and curse for us. And He's lived to tell about it. It's not only merely lived to tell about it, He's lived to be exalted to God's right hand. And that's the one who lives to ever pray for you, to comfort you, to be with you, to send forth His Spirit to you. If I may, just to remind you of the God-man. What we're saying and what we should confess biblically and what we're not saying before we move on. This is no mere theological lesson. This is the greatest divinity to encourage our understanding of our Savior, so that we not only hold on to the right Savior, we have the hope in the right Savior, and we learn more and more of the love of this Savior for sinners like us. Here's some things to remember. Jesus is not some cosmic half and half. He's fully God and fully man. Jesus didn't merely appear to be human. He truly was human. Let it blow your mind that God took upon Himself our nature, our flesh, to live and die in it, to be raised in it, and to rule over heaven and earth in it. And I'll get to that in a moment more. God, the second person of the Trinity, did not cease in any way from being God when He became man. Even though He emptied Himself, as we looked at last week, that emptying of Himself meant only that He put aside His rights as deity. He humbled Himself. He veiled His glory. In that sense, He emptied Himself. And so we understand Jesus Christ as Theanthropos. Theoanthropos. Behold Theanthropos. Behold God-man. And so what we want to understand is that Jesus Christ did not take a human nature for a little while, but permanently in union with humanity for all eternity. And so Christ Jesus is one man in two natures. And so what is our gospel hope in this? Well, think about it. His name is Jesus. He's a Savior of sinners. Although He's the omniscient, almighty God, almighty, He comes down to save us. He comes down to seek and save the lost. He comes down to die for His enemies. This is the hope of grace, that we all who were His enemies, Christ died for us. The hope of Emmanuel is that He's always with us, that He can not only hear our prayers and understand our prayers and help us to pray, He has the power and the glory to answer our prayers. This is the God-man. See, His hope as mediator, if we see Him throughout His life, and we should focus on this, His one mission from the right hand of God, from the glory of God itself, His mission as He found Himself in the Virgin's womb, then He found Himself in the manger, and He found Himself growing, then He found Himself at the River Jordan to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. His mission was as mediator for us and for our salvation. His mission was to complete what we did not do in Adam and could never do on our own. His mission was to come to live for us, to love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself. There has really been a man who's loved God with all perfection. There's been a man who only lived every moment of his life loving God and putting his neighbor before himself, loving his neighbor as himself. And so we understand His mission was to die. It was to come under the curse for us so that real blood could be shed. But at the same time, God, because He cannot die, He could bear up under it. He could pay a true debt that human beings owed. The blood of bulls and goats and calves could never take away sins. Gallons and gallons and gallons of blood could never satisfy God's wrath, but a man in our place who would satisfy God's wrath could. And that's important to understand, as he is the one who is a child, a son, and the government shall be on his shoulders. He loved us so much that he became obedient to death. That's what we're told in Philippians 2, verse 8. Go back there for a moment. I want you to notice the contrast here, to feel what Paul's saying. Paul's saying in verses 6 through 8, he's saying this Christ, this eternal one, this one who was existent from all eternity, this one who was equal with power and glory and substance with the Father and the Spirit, this one considered you important. He humbled himself, he became a servant, and he became obedient to all that God had said. Even obedience unto death. But it wasn't any old death. That's what Paul's trying to say. It was the death reserved for the worst of people. It was the worst kind of death reserved for people. It was a heinous death, an unimaginable death. Not only was it outside Jerusalem, so under the curse of Moses, it was that he was crucified under Roman rule, which showed he had no rights in the Roman Empire. No rights whatsoever. That's what he did in his humiliation. That coming to be one of us, he would humiliate himself so, so deeply, so that we could be raised so highly, so that we could be with him forever and ever. And so Paul wants us to feel that he's obedient, verse 8, not only to death, but to death on a cross. And this is where the good news begins. Well, it's all good news, but this is where the exaltation, glory news begins, is that although he humbled himself, God exalted him. Although he humbled himself, which is repeated twice in the passage, so that we can get it that Jesus did this himself. This was him taking upon the mission himself. This was Jesus doing this in his love for us himself. God acted upon him. God exalted him. And the passage says, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Before I look at this passage, I just want you to think of something. We oftentimes think of Christ Jesus as one who has died for us, and we should. That's where the atonement happened. That's where Christ paid the price for our sins. That's where Christ took upon the wrath of God for us. That's where all of our sins were placed upon him. And when we believe, all his righteousness is placed upon us. That's where the focus is, that cross. But we dare not forget that his resurrection ascension is very important to us as well. Particularly his ascension. His resurrection is greatly important in that it shows that he's alive from the dead and that death could not hold him. But his ascension shows that he's been given David's throne. That he's not just merely raised from the dead as a miraculous man. That he's not just raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead before, on our behalf, for us. But, more particularly, he's been given the throne of his father David. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over heaven and earth. So that you don't just merely have a man when you think about him living for you or dying for you. You have a man who is now in heaven. And the hope that we have to have a friend in heaven is to know that we have one who can sympathize with us, who knows how we feel. None of us could ever say, people of God, none of us can ever say that no one knows how we feel. He knows every hurt. He knows, Jesus Christ knows every pain. He knows every sorrow. He knows the weakness that we experience as human beings. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to experience sorrow and death. He's even undergone the wrath of God, and he is at God's right hand. We want to understand that that's why, because he's a man, because he's tender, because he's merciful, he calls us unto himself to talk to him, to pray to him, to seek him, to find him, to develop a relationship with him. The Bible tells us theologically that we are already united to Jesus Christ in such a way that we're already seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, that our very lives are hidden with Christ in God. And what that means is that we have a friend who watches over us, who preserves us, who gives us his grace, and he is a storehouse of grace for his people. And so we see that he's the exalted one in heaven. This language in verse 9 of highly exalted that Paul uses is a compound word that Paul puts together. He puts together this super. He's been super exalted. He uses hooper. He's hyper exalted is how we would say it. ESV's trying to get at it in the translation. God is highly exalted him. He's not just exalted him. He's highly exalted him. And I want you to understand, it's very important to get this here, I think, that Paul is not just saying he's been exalted higher than the estate he took in his humiliation. That's true enough. He's not just saying that. Paul's not merely saying that he is exalted to a higher place than he had on the cross or in our human nature, in our life, here on earth, or born of the Virgin. He's saying so much more than that. He's saying that God has exalted Jesus Christ to the most highest, the most loftiest, and I'm saying that on purpose, the most highest, the most loftiest above place that's exalted above every other most loftiest and highest place in all creation. That's what he's trying to say. It's so much more than he's just gone to heaven and he's ascended. He's over every principality. He's over every dominion. He's over every power. He's over every ruler. He rules and reigns over the highest throne that you can possibly conceive. He's been hyper exalted. And so we see him as the God-man in humiliation with us, in his exaltation for us, and through his Spirit in us. But you notice the passage goes on to say that he gives him a name that is above every name. And this is fascinating. We think sometimes of Jesus' prayer, at least we should, when we see this passage, wait a minute, I thought Jesus already was God. When he prayed in the garden in John 17, he says, Father, my hour has come, now give me the glory I had with you before the world began. That's not what Paul's saying he got. He did get that. According to his divine nature, he already was glorified. He already was exalted. He did come back into that estate in which he left. But what Paul's pointing out here is that Christ, according to his human nature, was exalted. And that he was given the name, not just Jesus, not just Emmanuel, with the name that no one would speak out of fear that God would be blasphemed. Yahweh. What he's saying here is he's Lord. He's the great I am. Yes, according to his divine nature, he always said before the Father, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, he was, I am the light. Yes, he was all the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But more particularly, you've got to see this. His human nature was born. There was a time in which the eternal Son of God became something he was not in his union with humanity. None of his deity was diminished, but he was now joined to humanity without sin. That human nature conceived by the Holy Spirit, kept from the taint of original sin, born truly of the virgin substance, the Holy Spirit truly creating from the virgin substance, truly David's heir, David's seed, David's descendant, the rightful king to David's heir, to David's throne. Okay? So what he's saying here, so hard to put this in human words. that the Christ, according to his manhood, is being exalted above heaven and earth and any person or thing that you could possibly imagine as the very Lord of heaven and earth. That it was bestowed upon him. You see, Jesus' motive, Jesus Christ, the one man with two natures, his motive was love. His motive was not merely to be rewarded with this exalted place. But there's a sense in which, as we see, there's a sense in which it is a reward, but we have to be careful that we don't think that it was Jesus' motivation to get that reward. His motivation was love for his people. But what we want to see here is that this was bestowed upon him, verse 9 says, and it was bestowed on him according to his human nature. So in his human nature, he was given that eternal throne of his father David that's spoken many times in the Old Testament. This is an eternal throne. Listen, this is not a throne that will have someone succeed. This is not just merely a kingly throne on the earth. This is the throne of God himself. This is the place of the highest position that any man can hold. And Christ in our nature, Christ according to his manhood, was exalted to this place for us. And for our salvation. And so Lord Kyrios, Jesus Christ, the name Yahweh, the very Lord himself was bestowed upon him. When you see name in Scripture, one of the ways that we unpack it and understand is it means authority. It means dignity. It means glory. That is, Jesus has been given a name that is above every name because of what he's done. He's been vindicated. Death couldn't hold him. Death had no right over him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And now there's a man in heaven. And Paul goes on to say that all mankind, no matter how great, will one day bow to this Jesus, this man. Paul says in Acts 17 that it's been appointed unto a man to come and judge the world. That's getting at what Paul's saying, is that when Jesus comes out in his glory to judge the world and he brings it to himself, you and I are going to be quite surprised that although glorious, he's just like you and I. John says that when we see him, we'll shall be as he is. Now, we won't have a divine nature in that same way, no. But this is to say that God has come to condescend on our behalf so that we have one in our flesh to call us unto himself, not to frighten us off. Yahweh was in unapproachable light and glory and holiness. And now a man comes forth from that light and he says, come unto me. I am the man in heaven. I've made it to heaven and you can come too through me. I am the representative of all hope. Of mankind. I am the second Adam. I'm the new creation. Jesus Christ has burst a hole through the side wall of this world and he bids us all to come through it. As one great man said it. Jesus Christ in his super exaltation, his hyper exaltation has gone through busting a hole through the side of this world and he comes back and he says, I am he who I said I was. Come. Follow me. Come boldly to me. And so Jesus is the exalted Lord of heaven. As John Owen puts it, the great theologian of the 17th century, he says, heaven was a place that took on a new sense. Heaven had a new feel about it when God, after God-man was there. And he's trying to get at the place that the entrance of Christ into that true sanctuary, into that place of heaven, that Jesus has come as God-man. Not just to return home as God. That's how we most of the time think of it. He's turned as God, but he's returned as one of us. The angels saw him go in all his glory. The angels beheld it. When he comes home, he comes home as great, glorified, exalted conqueror. Flesh of our flesh. Bone of our bones. You can imagine that if every angel rejoices at one repentant sinner, you can imagine the loud acclamation and praise and sound of glory when the angels see the man, Christ Jesus, walk into heaven. Glorified. Having completed our work. Having been vindicated that death couldn't hold him. And he did it for us. And so he's God with us and he's God for us in heaven. Maybe a way of looking at this that's helpful for me is that when man first stepped on the moon, it represented all the hopes of mankind. There was one representative who stepped on the moon, and that represented the hopes of all mankind. We said, oh, one can do it! One can do it! And all the word of mouth spoke of it, and the newspapers covered it, and it was on the television night and day. That was one man representative of all the hopes of mankind. Jesus has not merely stepped into the moon. He stepped into heaven itself. There's a man who was not there before in the fullness of time. There's a man who has stepped into heaven, not as representative of mere hopes of man reaching a moon, but we're talking about the eternal hopes of all believing mankind. We have a representative who not only has stepped into heaven, but who rules and reigns in heaven with the highest name that can possibly ever be bestowed upon another human being. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And the Bible says that he has passed through the heavens to appear before God on our behalf. Now, what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for us today? Let's look at it this way. Because our hope is in heaven, because our true representative is in heaven, we have a head of a new creation. We have a place that if we believe in him, if we take hold of him by faith, we can go to where he is. And even now, in our Christian life, we can have a little bit of heaven here. Because by his Spirit, he's with us. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's with us in every circumstance. He rules and reigns over heaven and earth, and he is there as a faithful mediator. People of God, see it this way. You identify with people like you. Sinful man will never be able to identify with God. But you have a man who is God who identifies with you in heaven. You can identify with the living God now because of the God-man. Our very nature is in heaven. God looked upon our nature as rebellious, as impure, as sinful, as something that deserves his wrath and his punishment. But our nature is lovely in his sight in Jesus Christ. Our nature is in heaven itself. The angels bow down before the one united to our nature. The one who was made a little lower, the angels, has the angels now bowing before him because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is your Christ, born to die, yet born to be exalted on your behalf. And this is why we can have faith that because of his exaltation, because he is in heaven, he ever intercedes for us. He's always praying for us. He's the wonderful counselor for us. That means he's the advocate for us before the Father. We can come to the Father through Jesus as our advocate, as our counselor. We can find, when we confess, the forgiveness of sins. We can find an advocate that's worthy of our praise and our worship. We can find an advocate who understands us well and sympathizes with us, yet without sin, and who can represent us well before the Father as we need, pleading his own righteousness for us day and night. He's the mighty God. He can not only hear our prayers, he can answer our prayers and do what's best for us. Is there anyone that you need to get to know better than this man? Is there anything you need to spend your life doing other than first getting your life right with this man, the Christ Jesus? He is Prince of Peace, but he will come to judge the world according to his own righteousness. this is the Prince who holds out peace for you, reconciliation with God. He says, believe upon me, take my hand upon you, I will take you to heaven. I will forgive you your sins. I will reconciliate you with God the Father. I will make peace for you with the Father. And you'll find as you understand my mercy and my grace, you'll have peace with other men. I'm the mighty God. I can do above and beyond what you ask or imagine, Jesus says. And I'm the everlasting Father, Jesus says to us. Everlasting Father is not to confuse us with the second person of the Trinity. It's to understand that when he says everlasting Father, it's to designate how tender and gentle and caring he is. Like a father, he leads us and guides us and sustains us and provides for us. And he loves his children very much. So one way of saying that is Jesus is not just our big brother. He is that. He's also very much a revelation of our big brother as a father figure. And so we have hope in heaven. The people of God, you have a friend in heaven. He's passed through the highest place. He's been given the name that is above all names. And he's done this for you and me. He's done this for all who believe. Let us go to him. Don't waste your life seeking after things of this world when Christ is seated at God's right hand. Christ is seated at God's right hand. According to his deity, he can do all things. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your thoughts. According to his humanity, he can sympathize. He can be there for you in a way no one else can. He can give you strength. And because you're united to him by his Spirit, he's a treasury. He's a storehouse. He's full of grace and truth for all those who will draw upon him. You need help over sin? You've got it. United to his Jesus Christ. He's done it in his human nature. You need help over the devil? Fear of death? You've got it in Jesus by the Spirit in his human nature that overcame both for you. You need help in your time of need? You need strength for your doubts. You need to grow in Christ's likeness. You've got it in him. Don't waste another minute. Seek him. Seek him. I'm talking whether you're a believer or a non-believer. Seek him with all you've got, because if you're a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so you should seek the things that are above, not earthly things. And know that when Christ comes back, when he comes back, you'll appear also with him, and you'll go to be with him in glory. And when you see him as he is, you'll become like him. And that's the hope we have of heaven. Pray that we would all seek that, long for that, and find that in the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, this understanding of the God-man is very hard for us to take in. There's a lot of deep truths you've revealed in your scripture. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take these truths from Christ, from your scripture, and by your Spirit apply them to us. Help us, Lord, where we are to know Christ better, to know that we do have a man on our side. We do have a representative on in heaven itself. The one who's passed through the heavens, showing his victory over all of your enemies. We have one who is in heaven who shows that our nature is now pleasing to you in him. And we have one who has made the angels grateful for your work of salvation, because he's returned home and been exalted to the highest place imaginable. Thank you for that. Let us remember, Lord, with our feeble minds how great you are, and with our weak faith, strengthen us to stand for his congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.